Holy Scripture, His Word. That's the greatest, one of the greatest gifts He's given us, because we know how to please Him. We know what to do. He's told us in His Scripture. But in the older test, in the older times, they didn't have the Scripture, so God used prophets to talk to and to send His message to people. Today, we're going to look at a couple of what were called the quote-unquote minor prophets. Why were they called major and minor prophets?
Length of the book.
Length of the book, exactly. It's not importance, because if you were going to look and see who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who would jump to your mind? Moses? Isaiah, he wrote the most pages. Who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Elijah. Elijah, who was a non-writing prophet, he didn't write any books. Elijah, that had miraculous abilities that God gave him in addition to prophecy. So we find this situation, we have to get out of the mode, and again, I'm just looking at this because that's how I grew up. You had major prophets, minor prophets, and I always thought, well, some were more important than the others. That's not the case. It has to do with the length of how their writing was. We're going to look at two of them, Joel and Amos, and everybody's going to need to get their Bibles out. No PowerPoint today. I want us to look in the Scripture. If you have your own Bible, it's a great place to make notes. And even if it's a pew Bible, if you want to make notes for the next person who comes along and reads it, there's nothing wrong with that either. Now, I mentioned these two names, Joel and Amos. What pops into your head about them first thing? Let's take Joel first. Prophecy of Christ? No. He does not have a prophecy of Christ. We'll look at that in a minute. That's the key point of Joel. Joel had a key prophecy, a New Testament prophecy, true. Do you know anything about Joel as a person? If we know something about these prophets, how do we know it? Only what the Bible tells us, right? The greatest amount of specific knowledge that God gives us about Joel is in his first verse. And what is that? Tells us who his dad is. That's it. And we know nothing about his dad. He's never mentioned anywhere else. We don't know where Joel comes from. Some of the other prophets write in there, but he's not the only one. Not every prophet tells where he's from. But Joel tells us not where, what part of Israel or Judah he's from. Sometimes that makes a difference because it helps us understand the perspective. Do we know what time period Joel is prophesying during? Again, unlike some of the other prophets who will tell you who was king, Joel doesn't tell us anything. And I thought, sure, all the study that I did with half a dozen different books and commentaries and all this, I'd come up with some good answer as to the approximate time period of Joel. No such thing. There are so many scholars that have so much diversity and wide range of where they think Joel was from the time of after exile to being one of the earliest of the writing prophets. I mean, that's the range that they have based on things that are said in here. But there are some information, there is some detail that we can be good investigators here and read what's in here and learn a little bit about Joel as a person. And that's important for us to know, isn't it? These prophets, to know them as men, as humans, as individuals. As I spoke last week in the introduction, God chose them to deliver a message. Them specifically. Does it not help us to understand that they're ordinary? Like us? And as I spoke too, it says, while we are not prophets, but has not God also chosen us to deliver a message? Through His Scripture, He has commanded us to teach and preach. It helps us to understand the mindset, because have people changed? Has the nature of man changed? No. Has the nature of God changed? No. That's what the Bible helps us understand. Nature of God has not changed, nature of man has. So we can learn lessons about ourselves even by reading about these prophets. Joel, not going to get too much bogged down in the detail, little known about him. One thing that you can look at, verses chapter 1, verse 7. And again, understanding that God chose men sometimes to speak about things that they understood. What does Joel talk about in verse 7? A fig tree. Verses 10 through 12, what is he talking about? The field, grain, wine, vine dressers, wheat, barley. Oh, quick guess. What do you think Joel had some knowledge about? Farmer, agriculture. Absolutely. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. Who's he speaking to here in this verse? He kind of mentions the priests. And specifically, gird yourselves and lament. Priestly duties, priestly things, which helps you to understand he was aware of the priestly jobs. And if he was aware of the priest's jobs, where would he possibly have learned that from? What city? Jerusalem, where the temple was. So there's the idea that Joel has a lot of familiarities with these areas. We don't know where he's from, but he may have been near, and that's what most scholars may have been near, the city of Jerusalem. He was agricultural based and so forth. We're not going to try to pin down. When we look at these prophecies that Joel has, some of the generic prophecies, they can fit pretty much any time period in a lot of ways. From the beginning of this book, and this is only a 3-chapter book, it's one of the shorter ones in the Old Testament as far as the prophets are concerned. From the beginning of chapter 1, he talks, how many of you have a chapter heading that mentions something there? Locusts. God ever used locusts before? As punishment? Yeah. Find as one of the plagues in Egypt. God has used it in times of famine. We see that this, God's use of pestilence, environmental disasters, armed invasions. What are those three areas that are sometimes used? What was God using them for? Punishment. On who? His people, specifically the ungodly, those that had turned away from him. So we find this is poetic or figurative language to help us understand. And those at this time, because that's the tough thing, we don't even know who was supposed to. You ever stop and think about that? Who did Joel give these letters to? I mean, we find from our perspective, we can look at them historically and see who they were addressed to, who they were talking about. But I never thought about that until this morning, thinking, okay, we know, like in the Gospels, Matthew wrote to the Jews, and John wrote generic to everybody, and Luke wrote to the Greeks, and so forth. We understood the perspective they were writing and where those Christians would understand that. The books of prophets, we don't really know how they were circulated or who they were sent to once they were written. And once they were written, it's probably, I mean, they may have been the situation. These prophets had already preached it, had prophesied. That's what you understand. They verbally did this work first before they wrote it down on paper. They did God's will. Because their job was not to just write it on a sheet of paper and stick it in a shelf and hold on to it till someone found it after they died and then publish it. That wasn't God's intent when he chose a prophet to deliver a message. So we find in this situation that Joel talks about things that the Jews would understand. Chapter 3, verse 12, just to jump over real quick. Mentions a place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is that? You ever heard of where that was? Not really, just to help you real quick, it's not a real geographic location. To do this, you got to understand the meaning of words in the Bible. What does Jehoshaphat mean? It means, literally, Jehovah judges. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So we're talking about the valley of where God judges. Doesn't that fit into this whole realm of this of his prophecy? Doesn't it fit into the realm of many of the prophets as far as what they were prophesying God's punishment, God's judgment, God's condemnation of the ungodly? Yes. But this term here is interesting to look at, because then as you go back and read this and you find the concept of the locusts and you find the concept of the devastation the insects had on the agriculture, and then when the agriculture and all that was down, then there was fire that burned everything down. It got to the point that there was just nothing left to eat. It created a famine by all this devastation, especially after the armed invaders then were to be sent in. Very many times that armed invaders came into the Jews. Did the Jewish people ever have to deal with armed invaders? Yeah. Many, many times. Is this because of what? Why did they have so many armed invaders in attacking them? Sin. Exactly. God had promised, when he brought them into the promised land, he had said that he would be what to them? He would be their God. No strings attached? Were there any strings attached? Yeah. What were the strings? Keep his word. Do his will. As long as they did what God had asked them to do, there would have been no armed invasion. There would have been no pestilence. There would have been no problems. In every situation we see, when they turned away, and it's amazing, and we saw that from when you study the children of Israel in the 40 years and the times that they moved away from God, got smacked back. And so we find it in Judges where the people turned away from God and they were oppressed. The Bible teaches that again and again. Is that an object lesson for us today? Well, I hope we can take it that way. I hope we need to learn that. We definitely need to apply that to our lives today. In chapter 1, verses 13 in famine, we see a description of the mourning for the land. And that's why I talked about the priest and the fasting and the sackcloth. We understand that language, having read it so many times, a historic situation. We understand what this figurative language means. And it comes down to the point, what was the reason for fasting and sackcloth? Show repentance. And we're going to see that many times we look at these prophets and we look at the history of situations. There was a need, and that was a Jewish thing. I don't know if it was a Jewish thing, but even other nations would do that exact same thing. Nineveh did. It's their way of showing penitence. It's a way of showing, we're really sorry. It's dressed down. Get all your rich clothes off of you. Put on sackcloth, something that's rough-edged and something that's uncomfortable, but something maybe only the poorest people could use as clothing. Put ashes on yourself. Make yourself dirty. Show that you feel like you're lower than dirt. I mean, that's the attitude of going from being sinful, separated from God, to trying to get back. They were mourning at the situation. They were mourning their choices that they made that put them in that situation. It's great to see in many cases where sometimes their own language is they recognize we did something wrong. That's the greatest thing that we can find and lesson learned for us in the scripture here is to see many times when individuals were pointed out they had sinned, not all of them, as a matter of fact, not a whole lot of them would actually go through and admit it, but we have to understand from this terminology what they're doing. They are admitting that they knew they did wrong. And they want to turn back to God. In chapter 2, we find a prophecy of an imminent invasion of Judah. Now, how many times was Judah invaded? Quite a few times historically. So we don't know exactly which one this is referring to. The Assyrians, Babylonians, later on even the Romans, the Greeks. I mean, it's hard to tell. But the attitude was, and the focus there is the figurative language you look at. And it's interesting because some of the language that is used here, we have to understand it's Jewish figurative language to show something really terrible is happening. It's language that's used by other prophets. As a matter of fact, real quick, let's just do a quick back and forth because we're going to talk about Amos also. Look at verse Joel chapter 3, verse 16. And then also turn over to Amos chapter 1, verse 2. See anything similar? The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. There's also similarities in Joel 3:18 and Amos 9:13, a phrase that's used that shows sometimes they think, well, maybe these writers shared or they were also just a part of figurative language that they used. That concept, the Lord roars from Zion. What does that mean? And utters His voice from Jerusalem. The next part lets you know the heavens and the earth will shake. Yeah. He's not happy. Chapter 2, verse 11 refers to a phrase that we use sometimes today. What would you say that would be? The day of the Lord. How does it describe it? Great and terrible. Who can endure it? Is that the same day of the Lord that we think about? We sometimes, people refer to the first day of the week as the day of the Lord. I don't want that to be here. Who can endure it? No. The figurative language of the Jews when it talks about the day of the Lord is referring to the judgment day to them. Who can endure it? God's anger, the way God's anger would manifest itself on the ungodly. That's how we have to understand that terminology used by the prophets in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Here is what was mentioned earlier. Here we come to some New Testament language. How many have a cross-reference to say what part of the New Testament this appears in? Acts what? Acts chapter 2. So turn in your Bible also, Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, where you have these scriptures quoted. And who quoted them? Peter. What was the event? Day of Pentecost. Very good. And he gives credit, Peter gives credit to where the source was in verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter uses this prophecy, this scripture, as a segue into describing Jesus and the focus that it was talking about. Chuck, you're... In that scripture, and we look at that a little differently too, because it specifically mentions what? In verse 32. Because right after Peter stopped right there, but what's the rest of verse 32 in chapter 2 of Joel? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. Is Mount Zion a specific geographic location? Yeah, it's a part of Jerusalem. It's a specific place in Jerusalem. So there was the concept of this occurrence that was going to occur. I mean, in other words, Joel's prophecy here is one that's understood because of two reasons. Number one, it specifically points to that day in a specific location where something would happen. And the fact that Peter used it as a quotation during that day of Pentecost, where the Lord's church began. There are so many things we don't know about Joel, but for this section of Scripture alone. And Joel is quoted by many other prophets as well as other places in the Bible. Some of the prophets aren't quoted hardly at all, but Joel is many times. And in this particular situation, if we take nothing else out of our knowledge of, other than our knowledge of Joel, is to know his greatest prophecy was the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And to know that that was also in the Peter's sermon on that day. The rest of Joel talks about, in chapter 3, talks about God's judgment on all nations. And we'll find this as a recurring theme many times too. We have to understand, when God is making this judgment on these other nations, why is he doing this? I mean, they don't have the Word of God. They don't have the Scripture back in that time. What's that?
Payback.
Most of the time we can see in the Scripture, it's a payback. Most of this God's judgment on these nations have to do with the way they treated his chosen people. Now, these other nations were allowed to come in and punish the Jews, were they not? By who?
God.
By God. So specifically, you can read the Scripture and find out what kind of things did they do that God did not like. A repetitive thing I've seen in several of these in the prophecies, where they took the Hebrews and sold them into slavery. That wasn't part of the deal. Where they had atrocities they did, I mean, really major bad stuff against them. That wasn't part of what God was allowing them to do when he wanted them to come and punish. Now, is God always a bloodless God? What was God's attitude towards the children of Israel in relation to Canaan? What did God want the children of Israel to do when they came in to conquer Canaan? Wipe out everybody there. Why were they allowed to do that? Two reasons. One, their sin was full. Earlier, God wouldn't let them in there because he used that terminology. Their sin was not yet full. They hadn't sinned bad enough yet. At this point in time, they were so sinful that even the children would not have been allowed, weren't to be allowed to live. And the other major reason is God wanted them wiped out because God knew the nature of men, that they people who remained would still hold to their false gods, and they would be an impediment to the children of Israel from worshiping the true God. But these conquering nations that came in against Israel were never supposed to be allowed to do all that, to wipe out everybody. That was never God's plan. And so therefore, some of the judgments, some of the wicked things that they did, they're held responsible for their past actions in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and their judgments on the different ones. Tyre and Sidon, Philistia, the Greeks. The Greeks were ones that were for the slavery situation. And there's also a possible reference here in Daniel 2:44 that, and we know this, the end result here is a kingdom. David talked about it. I mean, Daniel talked about it in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This was a kingdom that would be coming that would what? Remember that dream? The stone that came rolling down and destroyed the statue that were all the other kingdoms? And that stone was going to endure forever. So these people, these other nations that may have wanted to try to wipe them out, was not going to happen. Let's jump over to Amos real quick. You're getting a real synopsis, a quick view of these. That's hopefully it gets you interested to look back at these. If I give you a generic and understanding, it may help you with reading these scriptures on your own. It may make a lot more sense and help you better understand them. Do we know anything about the man Amos? If you look in 1:1. He was a shepherd, among other things, of Tekoa. Where's Tekoa? To where? It was Amos from. I didn't bring a map to show that, but we know that that's, but it's specifically too, it helps us. Amos in his first verse tells us when he's prophesying, doesn't he? Because we can take this first verse here and go back to the books of 1 and 2 Kings or the Chronicles and fit in, even though Amos may not be mentioned in those scriptures, but we can fit him in historically to knowing because we can look for these kings. King Uzziah of Judah. And Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So we're given the names of two kings, the two nations, and this is at this time is when Amos is prophesying. And he also mentions historically, what? 2 years before an earthquake. So the people he's talking to, and later on even the Jews, they will know when that was. In the situation, to jump over, just so you know that this book is filled with a whole lot of prophecies of judgment, condemnation, and punishment. But turn over to chapter 7. There is a brief little situation here, starting with verses 10 through 13, where Amos tells us a little bit more about himself. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. What is Amaziah saying there? Does he agree with Amos's prophecy? No, he doesn't like the news. He doesn't like this because it's bad news. Did prophets only deliver good news? No. Most of the time they were the ones that, and we'll see this in many situations, they were responsible for bringing God's words of, you've done wrong. Here's your punishment. And this is a specific reason why you will be punished. Verse 11, Amos's response. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Amaziah comes back at Amos and does, because he didn't like that news. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Amaziah tells him, get out of town. We don't like what you're preaching. We don't like what you're saying. Go down to Judah. Maybe they'll accept you. Amos takes offense. What did Amos take offense to first off? What was the first thing Amaziah said? Go you what? Seer. And the first thing Amos says back to him, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. Amos is claiming not to be a prophet. You've got to understand the language here. The term that Amaziah used a seer, generally was used many times to the groups of prophets that hung around the temple that were there, where they, the scriptures don't tell us of them being given messages from God. Many of them were just learned in the law, and they learned the scripture. And then they were, as I said last week, where the priests focused on law, the prophets were there to focus on the word. More particularly, the word that was given them to present. These schools of prophets that go back to the days of Samuel are ones that were kind of like setting themselves up and trying to become as near to God as they could in case God wanted to use them as a vessel to present a message. We're never given direct as far as this is concerned, but Amos's response says, I was no prophet. I was not a prophet. I was not one of those people when God called me. Neither was my father a prophet. As you studied on Wednesday night, rare situations of father-son prophets that the scripture tells us about. But they were there. A son following in his father's footsteps and so forth. But he says, I wasn't a prophet. My father wasn't a prophet. What was he? Sheep herder. We saw that in verse chapter 1, verse 1. But also, what was he? Yeah, he was a farmer. Farmer, sheep herder. Now, what does that tell you briefly about Amos? Poor man, rich man. Which? Possibly. Possibly it could have been his sheep. Right? His sycamore trees. He was responsible. He could all very well also have been just a common farmer, common rancher, herdsman. Either one, God chose him not because of his prophet background. But we've got to understand God chose him for his heart and for the type of man Amos was. And he goes on to mention how the Lord took him as he was following his flock, and God told him in verse 15, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy. Let's make sure we understood that. God told him, go prophesy to Israel. He's telling this to Amaziah. And he's telling Amaziah, God told me to do this, and this is what I'm doing. So now, Amaziah, that you in verse 16, now you're telling me don't prophesy against Israel and don't say anything against the house of Isaac. So, ruling authority is saying don't do it. God said to do it. Which one rules? God. God's command circumvents the situation. So let's look briefly at some of the things Amos had to talk about, just to give you a brief overview. Beginning of his prophecies back in chapter 1, actually from 1:3 to 2:3, he goes through talking to who, about who? Judgment on Damascus. Who would that be? Damascus was the capital city of what nation? Syria. Understand, that's what we make sure. When it says Damascus, God didn't pick out just a specific city. As you'll see next week when we study Jonah and Nahum, prophecies against Nineveh. Was it just Nineveh who was bad? No, it was the Assyrian nation. But sometimes mentioning the capital city is in reference to the nation in itself. So here, when it talks about the judgment against Damascus, the judgment on Gaza, who would that be? Philistines. They have a history with Israel? Yeah. Back to the time of David. Then we have Tyre. Yeah, just as Joel had mentioned this nation too. And that's one of the greatest studies, to study Tyre and Sidon. And I know we had a class, when Dan had this class about between the Testaments, to find out these prophecies against Tyre and Sidon, how they came true. They're not in our scripture to see when they came to fruition, but we have historical, archaeological references that tell us how these prophecies were fulfilled against Tyre and Sidon. These were nations that were right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, not far from Israel. Edom, judgment on Edom. Who's Edom? Yeah, relatives. Yeah, distant cousins. Edom, another name for Esau. That's the nation that came through there. What about Ammon? Through who? Testing your Bible knowledge here. Through who? Lot, yes. As is the next one, Moab. Moab and Ammon came through the lineage of Lot. Again, distant cousins of the Israelites. But these nations had been at war and done things against Judah and Israel throughout history, as we see in the Bible here. And some of the things they had done were wrong. God brought judgment against them for the things they did wrong. Then in chapter 2, there's judgment on Judah. And there's a terminology that's used in here. If you look at each of these judgments, what's the term that's used many times? For three transgressions and for four. What does that mean? It just means it's figurative language for multiple transgressions. You did a lot of things wrong. And the great thing about each of these things that are say, what's another phrase that Amos uses over and over again? Verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord. Amos gives the source of his message. He's able to say, this isn't my thought, this isn't my feelings, this isn't my attitude, this is what God says. Is there any way we can try to argue away what God says? Not correctly, yeah, anybody can do it, but we can try. Doesn't mean you're right. But I like that in Amos, that he's not trying to take any credit for this. He's not trying to take any blame. Either way, he's given the source as it should be. In chapter 5, we get down to the point, I mean, there's the justification, because God goes in great detail of Israel's judgment, starting in verse 2, going through chapter 3, chapter 4. It's a lot of focus there on Israel. Chapter 5, the judgment against Israel. That's probably why Amaziah didn't like what he was hearing. Hey, you only spent a few verses on Judah, but now you're spending all these chapters on Israel. That's not right. But evidently, there was that justification as shown both for the present, the past, and the future of what Israel would do. We find the repetition of chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Amos says, hear this word. Trying to get them to understand this is what you need to be listening to. We find a lot of visions that Amos has by God in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that were given to him. Him interpreting what that is, the ideas of what do you see? Where God showed him a plumb line that was supposed to be the measure of the nation's wickedness. God shows him an overripe fruit, which was a reminder of an impending end. And the fifth vision of an earthquake, warfare, exile in chapter 9 verses 1 through 4. But God completes the vision with the promise of the restoration of Israel. In both of these books, the prophets brought this idea of things that were going to happen. But he gave them and told them that there was one thing they could do, right? Turn back to God. Amos was a prophet of restoration. Return to God is the only acceptable action that God wants when we stray away from Him. Apply that to our lives today? Absolutely. Amos is sometimes considered a prophet of international ethics. This book is a great example of God holding all nations to standards that He has laid out there. Would God unjustly punish a nation that did not know what they were supposed to do? No, when you study the Bible more, you will see many of these nations that did not worship God, their kings knew God. They knew about God. They knew what to do. As you look next week when we study Jonah again, the situation of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh knew what to do to try to repent. He knew exactly what to command his people to do. So that mindset of thinking the other nations that are not Jewish didn't know what to do to please God is out the window. They knew what to do, and God punished them when they stepped over those boundaries. That's the second bell. Thank you.